Amen. That's right, Brother Riley. Brother Riley, help you with an amen now. He's about to celebrate his 2-year-old birthday, correct? That's raising him right. Amen. We always solicit an interest in your prayers. Those who've attended here for any length of time, you know that I know that I cannot rightly share God's word without the energizing of the Holy Spirit. So we are dependent upon Him, and we covet your prayers that the Lord would see fit for us to share with you things that will make a difference in your life before you leave here today. I want to help you next week, and I want to give glory to God. There is a passage of Scripture. You can turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I've always wanted to speak from this passage, from this narrative, from this event. As I hope you will see, it's an incredibly sacred place to go in the Scripture. All Scripture is sacred, of course. It's other than we are. It's sacred. It's God's Word. But this event is a special, singularly special, unique event in the Word of God, unlike any other event in God's Word. Of course, the cross work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the high water mark of human history. I get that. But this is going to lay the foundation for the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very touching. We talk about, you know, the Lord's Prayer, and we say, oh, I know what the Lord's Prayer is. It's our Father, you know, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Really, that is not the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's really the disciples' prayer. Jesus said, when you pray on this wise. It's the prayer that you're to pray, or the model that you're to model prayers after. That belongs to us. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, if you want to read Jesus' prayer, then read John 17. That's his prayer. Now we're going to begin at the 11th verse, and we're going to read down through the 23rd verse. So God sanctify the reading of his word to the good of your soul. John chapter 17, verse 11. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. You will never read that term anywhere else in the Word of God. That's amazing, isn't it? But I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was in the world, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou hast gavest me. I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is, the fullness of my joy might be in them. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect, made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's amazing, isn't it? That thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Incredible. God loves you like he loves the Son. That's amazing. It's an astonishing conversation between the Father and the Son, albeit one-sided. We hear one side of the conversation. However, as I stated previously, it is the only conversation in the Word of God that we are privy to between the Godhead. And clearly this is a conversation between the Son, the second person of the Godhead, and the Father, the first person of the Godhead, who he calls uniquely here, Holy Father. To actually hear this going on, I encourage you to go back home, of course, and read the entire thing. To actually hear this going on, this conversation between the Son and the Father, there's nothing else like it, nothing else quite like it. It's very sacred, and I've reveled in it, I've gloried in it, but I've always kind of stayed away. So sacred. Now, this is literally the Son of God on his deathbed. He's about to be at Calvary. He's about to go before the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to Herod, Herod to Pilate, and so on, then to the cross. He's on his deathbed. I've had a lot of experience with people who were dying. A lot. I've heard the last words of hundreds of God's people. And let me say this. One of the things that I know about the last words of people in this world, there are no tangents. There's no small talk. They mean what they say. It's very serious business at the end. What's most important to people and their hearts comes out on their deathbed if they're in the right mind. So Jesus shares with us what's on his heart as he's on his deathbed. And you know what's on his heart? You are. His people are, and their future. You and your future is on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he lays on his dying bed, so to speak, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's nothing like it. John Knox, that great Scottish minister, and of course I'm biased towards Scottish ministers. John Knox, that great Scottish minister, had his wife read it to him. John 17, had his wife read it to him. That was the last thing he wanted done. Read John 17 to me as he was dying. His wife asked him why. He said, because it was the first anchor for my soul. John chapter 17. This chapter bears us to carefully weigh it. It may become an anchor for your soul as you consider what the Savior says here. Jesus is going to ask, he's going to ask five things for us in this chapter, five of them. He's going to ask for truth, he's going to ask for unity, he's going to ask for joy, he's going to ask for purpose, and he's going to ask for holiness. He's going to ask for truth, unity, joy, purpose, and holiness for his children. Those are things that he asked for. First of all, in verse 17, he asked that we might have truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He wants us to have truth. Truth is absolutely essential. You hear me saying this all the time, that we need, I use this reference all the time, we need something we can build our lives to. You've heard me tell the story about whenever we first built our home. I was 23 years old. The home I live in right now is the same home I built when I was 23 years old, and we were so happy and thankful. I was not a carpenter. I had to pay somebody to build it. I have as many carpenter skills right now with Jimmy as I did when I was 23 years old, but I thought I was going to be a carpenter whenever I began to put up the curtain rods in the house, and I noticed how easily I could nail nails. It was incredible. Boom. The only thing I'd ever nailed was staples into fence posts. Now, I was good at nailing staples into fence posts, but that was it. That was the skill of my carpentry until I saw the curtain rod nails. Boom, it was great. They were going on, boom, 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 boom. And I put up curtain rods coming and going. It was amazing. I thought, I need to change careers. And we did so well, we wanted to celebrate by using the money that we had left and go splurge and have a great meal. So we went to McDonald's. And whenever we got back from McDonald's, all of the curtain rods were doing that right there, just every one of them. There wasn't a curtain rod hanging in that house whenever I got back. I knew I needed to stick with my day job and not go into carpentry. That's the first thing I knew, Brother Tom. But then I found out that there was something I should have been nailed to, and Brother Jimmy Waddell built my home, told me, said, son, you need to find the studs. I thought that's what they raced on Kentucky Derby Day. I didn't know that the stud was a piece of wood that's in the wall. Studs, you got to find the stud. You got to have something to nail to. Let me say this. You, especially moms, grandparents that are impacting your grandchildren, God bless you. You have to, by God's grace, give them something to nail their lives to. And that is truth. Truth. They don't have to wander aimlessly through life. Now, let me say this. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal back in the summer, and it was written by a pretty wise professor. I was very surprised, very thankful for. But he said that we are now, America is now a post-truth society. That means that our society as a whole no longer believes that there is anything that is really called truth, that there is no accepted truth in our society. See, back in olden days, young folks say, back in the day, we all used to believe that truth was something that was real, that it was out there. And you could find it, by God's grace, you could find it and you could attach your life that there was really something called truth and it was out there that, to be had by God's grace. But now we live in a society, a post-truth society. So what does that mean? So people, the majority of folks in America today believe, well, we just discover our own truth. Truth for me, because there is no real thing as truth. So truth is whatever truth is to me. There's no such thing that's really called truth. There are no core beliefs, no core values. There's nothing that is truth. And the professor said this, I like this, because, you know, America was angry this summer, right? Still angry. He said, you know, and the folks that are that were at the forefront of much of the upheaval, the folks that were at the forefront of much upheaval in our society this past summer, they were the purveyors of this, there is no truth. There's no real truth. So you all need to come away from what you believe and quit trying to impose your truth on me. That was their big deal, right? The old truths, the old quote truths that our nation was founded on, they don't really exist. So quit imposing that on me, because there is really no such thing as truth anymore. And he said, I like this. He said, if there is no such thing as truth, then why are they so angry? What are you angry about? Why are you getting angry if there is no such thing as truth? Why do we talk about what hate speech is? If there is no truth, what are you angry about? There's no truth and there can be no such thing as hate speech. Hate speech would be against truth. There is no truth. But about what? If those people are angry, and they say there is no truth, and they have no right to define what hate speech is. Because if you start defining something, you have to define something based on something you believe to be the truth. So what they're saying is, no, we really do believe in truth. We don't believe in your truth. We believe we have the truth. And we're just kidding when we're saying there is no truth. You all see that? That's important, because that's where the battle is being fought right now. Our problem is, everybody believes in truth still. So don't buy that lie that we're a post-truth society. Everybody believes in truth. They just believe their truth is the truth. So whose truth is right? Jesus says, I have the truth. Jesus said, not only do I have the truth, I am the truth. And I can get it for you. I'll pray to the Father and He'll get it for you. Do you feel a little lost? Do you feel a little out of joint? Do you feel like you need some direction? Jesus said, not only do I have truth, I am the truth. Yeah. And He is. And let me say, there are going to be a lot of people surprised when He comes back again. And they are staring truth in the face. Going to be surprised. So I'll ask the Father, He'll give you truth. He prays for truth for His people. Thank God, we need it. Unity. And then he prays in verse 11 and verse 21. This is pretty important. I know that you picked up on this word one, that they may be one as we're one, that they may be one as we're one. Verse 11, verse 21. Let me say this. You can't make it alone. You cannot make it alone. Again, our modern culture says you must never give up your freedom. You must always be your own. You have to be on your own. Rugged individualist. Don't give up your freedom. You know, there are a lot of people that are afraid of the community of the church. There are a lot of people that are afraid of churches because if I come to church, I have to give up freedom. No, if you come to church, by God's grace, if you come to church led of the Spirit of God, you will find freedom that you've never found before. You find freedom in unity. Now, let me say this about true unity, the binding of hearts together. You can't create it. We can't have a unity campaign at McClinney Primitive Baptist Church and say, listen, we've had some issues, we've had some troubles. Thank God we haven't had to deal with that. But we've had issues, we've had troubles. I've seen churches that do this. We'll have a unity campaign. And they'll do things like, all right, what we're going to do tonight, we've had I know of this firsthand. We've had trouble, so what we're going to do tonight is everybody in this church is going to confess everything that you've ever done to anybody here in this church. And before we leave here tonight, we're just going to get it all aired out. And it was horrible. It was horrible. You can't create unity. Listen to what Paul says about unity. And Jesus prays for unity. It comes from the Father. Its origin is heavenly. We can't manufacture. We can't create a unity campaign. But we can do this as God's people. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. God gives it, we keep it. We can't create unity, we can't manufacture it. The Holy Spirit brings it, but once he brings it, we can keep it and hold on to it in the bond of peace. That's very, very important that we have unity. Unity provides fellowship. Now listen, you may have taken fellowship for granted. Folks in this church, I know I don't believe you did, but we may have taken unity, which equals fellowship, fellows on a ship. Don't you like that idea? Unity, fellowship, fellows on a ship. We may have taken unity for granted prior to COVID, but when we could not come together anymore and experience heart-to-heart and breast-to-breast fellowship, we don't take unity for granted any longer, do we? We don't take fellowship for granted anymore. Blood-purchased fellowship. Jesus said, I've got it. I can get it for you. I'll pray the Father, and he'll make you one with me. And if we're one with him, then we're one with the rest of the body of Christ. And that's what we feel, right? We feel each other, don't we? I can feel you. Whenever I'm not with you, I can feel you. Isn't that amazing? That's unity in the Spirit through the bond of peace. I love this one. The next one he promised to give us is joy. He says in verse 13, now I come to thee. This is about joy. Talk about truth, unity. Then the third thing he promises is joy. I love this. He says, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus said, Father, I'm coming to you, so that they can have, what that means is, Father, I'm coming to you so that they can have the fullness of my joy in them. In them. You say, well, preacher, that's good, except it's not possible right now. I can't have joy until I go to the doctor's appointment and get the results from the biopsy that they did several weeks ago. When I get the outcome of the biopsy, then I'll know whether I can have joy or not. Absolutely not. Joy is not dependent on the outcome of the biopsy. It's not. It's not. Joy is dependent on the success of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. That's what it's dependent upon. In 1820, a girl was born in Brewster, New York. 1820, a few years ago. In Brewster, New York, a little girl was born. At 6 months old, she had a bad fever that impacted her optic nerve. And by 5 years of age, she was blind. 3 years later, at 8 years of age, she writes this poem. Listen to this. An 8-year-old writes this poem. I love this. She's blind. been infirmed ever since she's been in this world. An eight-year-old says, "Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." An eight-year-old writes that. Well, that's sweet, isn't it? That's touching. But it's easy for us to become cynical and say, well, it's because she's 8 years old. She doesn't know any better yet. She just hadn't experienced enough of life. Sweet for an eight-year-old to write that, but what about when she's got a little age on her? What about when she's 90 and writes, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is my story. This is my song." That's what she writes. Almost 80 years later, praising my Savior all the day long. Isn't that incredible? She didn't become cynical. She wrote, Fanny Crosby wrote over 9,000 hymns from the time she was 8 until she passed away at 95 years of age. Wrote her last one just a month before she died. Does it sound like the 8-year-old ever lost her joy? Absolutely not. It got richer and deeper and dearer as the days went on, because her joy was not tied to her circumstances. Her joy was tied to her Jesus and her relationship with Him. And she knew that night doesn't last always. My night of blindness will not last always. Jesus will come back and take me home, and joy will come in an unusual way in the morning. She said she was never bitter because of this. She said, I don't have a lot of distractions. I'm able to get a lot of work done. She said, I learned what constituted true joy. Listen to what she says. I learned what constituted true joy, and she said, it's not dependent upon my circumstances. And then listen to this. She said, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. How can you say that? It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And listen to this, she said, and I thank Him for that dispensation. Here's a woman thanking God for blindness. Now, I'm not saying God's the cause of her blindness. I'm just telling you, she was thanking God for the circumstance. That's a whole nother level of joy, isn't it? Does your joy leave when the waitress doesn't get the order right? Does your joy leave whenever somebody cuts you off? Boy, Friday afternoon, I saw somebody's joy leave them whenever I cut them off Friday out on 121. That girl's joy went, if she had any, it went out the window with her raised hand. God love her. She needs Jesus in her life. That's what she needs. Jesus may be in her life, but He wasn't in the car right then. So she said, I thank Him for the dispensation. That means her joy is not dependent on her circumstance. If perfect earthly sight, listen to this. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. Incredible. How do you get true joy? Jesus says, I can get that for you. I can get that for you. I'm going to pray my Father, and He'll give you my joy. It's there. He paid for it at the cost of His own life. You appropriate, by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit of God, the joy that Jesus has for you. It's not circumstantial. Purpose. I've shared with you before, there's been a lot of longitudinal studies. The next thing he prays for is purpose, verse 18. He prays, he says, Father, as Thou sent me into the world, as You have sent me, as you have sent me. How did God send the Son of God into this world? He sent him on a mission, right? Jesus didn't come for a fair weather walk through the park. The triune Godhead sent him here specifically. He was sent. As you have sent me into this world, in the same way, he says in verse 18, I want you to send them. That means with purpose, with a job, with a mission. I've shared with you there have been a lot of longitudinal studies done with the victims of Holocaust survivors, victims of the death camps, Dachau, those horrible circumstances, and the people who survived, and many of the people who survived and made it, as opposed to people who just died. They didn't die as a result of beatings. They just died. And longitudinal studies say that the people that believe that their life, there was a purpose operating in their life, they may not understand it, but they believe that there was an overreaching purpose in their life and they were here to fulfill a purpose. People that believe that, they made it in far greater numbers as opposed to those that didn't believe. That's a fact. Purpose will make... Believing... Do you believe God has a purpose in your life? Do you believe that God has a mission for your life? Well, Jesus said it's important. He prays to the Father on his deathbed that the Father would give you purpose in this world. So how can I do that? How can I? Let me tell you, the greatest thing you can ever do for anybody is to tell them about salvation by the sovereign grace of God. That's the greatest thing you could ever do. If you would look at your life as potential opportunities to tell someone about what you believe. I visited with a young lady during COVID by phone from several states away. I visited with her, and she believed that she was going to heaven by grace. She did. She understood that Jesus paid it all the debt I owe, sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. She believed she was going to heaven by grace, but she believed that the quality of her relationship between her and God in time and in this world was completely based on how well she could get things done. Listen, friends, we believe in grace in eternity and in time. She knew that she would go to heaven because of what Jesus did, but she believed that God could only be happy and really extend the feeling of love toward her in this world as long as she was behaving perfectly, really getting it done. So she was living utterly, completely depressed. It took me several weeks to figure it out. She was living almost clinically depressed because she believed that her heavenly Father, she felt like rightfully, because she's a sinner, she's missing it. And so my heavenly Father, like her natural father, stayed mad with her, angry with her when she didn't do things right. She believed that her heavenly Father stayed mad with her all the time, every day, because she's a sinner every day. And I wish I could have had all of you on my end of the phone whenever I shared with her and she finally, by God's grace, it really took the power of the Holy Spirit, appropriated the truth into her heart that God loves me by grace in eternity, but he also loves me in time based on grace. Bless her heart, she cried like a little child, thinking, knowing now that God's not angry with her every day. Now let me say this. Can you disappoint your Heavenly Father? Of course you can disappoint your Heavenly Father. Does it hurt your heart to think that your Heavenly Father is disappointed and you've wounded his heart? Of course it. But there's a lot of difference in believing that your Heavenly Father loves you unconditionally in time and eternity, and he would never turn away from you, and he's always there for you, but that his heart is wounded, he's disappointed, and believing that he is wroth with you. You know, righteous indignation from Mount Sinai, fiery wrath and darts, angry towards you and waiting to drop the piano on your head angry. That is not our God. That's not our God. And as you share grace with people, what greater, let me ask you this, what greater gift could you give anybody in sharing that truth with them? So here's the problem. You say, well, Brother David, I say this all the time. Brother David, I'm not a preacher. I can't say, Brother David, I don't know the difference between expiation of my sins and propitiation of my sins. Anybody here right now that truly, honestly knows the theological nuances between expiation and propitiation, raise your hand and you can have the rest of the time up here. Of course you don't know that. But let me say this. If I was to preach about the principles behind expiation and propitiation, you've heard those. You would amen it. You'd love it and it'd resonate in your soul. I just don't use, as my daddy said, those long-haired words to talk about it. But what you do know is this. The most powerful advertisement for a physician is a formerly ill patient with a disease telling another patient who has that disease how he got better and the doctor that did it. All you have to know is this. All you have to know is this. John 9. I once was blind, and the man that opened my eyes, his name was Jesus. You don't need to know anything else, but right, to tell somebody, how is it that you have joy in your life? You know, somebody who's just falling apart because of their circumstances dictating how they feel. And in the midst of your circumstances, they observe you, they see you, that even though things are going difficult, you still have joy. And they ask you, how is it you have joy? You can keep going forward with all you have. All you have to do is tell them, Jesus. Jesus. Wow. And let me tell you where you can come hear about him. And bring him here. And I promise you, I'll tell him more about Jesus. That's all you got to do. And let me say, that is the loftiest purpose, mission that anyone can have in this world, is to tell others about Christ. What's more important? What's more important in your life than that? I promise you, it's not gathering money. It's not gathering stuff. It's helping others. It's helping others. As you've sent me in the world, send them, Father, into this world. Okay, last thing. Holiness. Holiness. Jesus in verse 11, I told him this is the last thing, just a few minutes. Jesus in verse 11 calls him, and now, Holy Father. This is really, really important. This is what the gospel is all about. Holiness. And now, Holy Father. We don't see that type. You think, you know, Holy Father, you think, well, surely that's somewhere else in the Word of God. Only one place, right here. And understand, to understand it here in 17:11, you have to understand what goes on in John 18:11. And now, Holy Father. Holy Father. Think about it. That title, just Holy Father. It doesn't, that's not intuitive with me. As I read it, it kind of stood out to me. Holy Father, that's not a title that seems to go together. Now, let me say this. I know that God is holy, and I know that he's a father, so I get that. But putting Holy Father together, if Jesus had said, now, Holy God, or he had said, Holy King, you know, I get that. That makes sense, that title, Holy King. Why is that? Whenever you think of a king, and somebody's in their kingdom, and somebody breaks laws in their kingdom, then they're going to set them aside in the judicial system and have them thoroughly punished. That's what kings do to keep order in their kingdom. They're righteous, they're right in doing it. And holiness, whenever I think of holiness, I think about how glorious God is in his holiness, his absolute holiness, which is incredible perfection. Sinlessness, complete righteousness, power, omnipotence, sovereignty, right to rule, all of those things. God in all of his greatness, his inflexible attributes, God is holy. But when you think of a dad, when you think of a dad, when you think of a father, you think about Lee Whitehead, his great dad. We've got great, Daryl Rich, great dad. Got great dads all over here. You think about dad. You don't think about this inflexible, righteous king, sin-avenging, wrathful, right? Correct? You think loving dad, loving father. You don't think holy father. It just doesn't seem to go, except it does. Holy Father. So let me ask you this. The holiness of God, and it is that attribute. Now listen to this. This will kind of bring fear to your heart if you're not here, if you don't know the gospel. The holiness of God is that attribute of God that demands anything that comes into his immediate presence in glory. The holiness, the attribute of the holiness of God demands that anything that comes into his presence be just as holy as he is. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? Because the last time I did a searching, fearless moral inventory of David Crawford, I am not that. I'm not that. He is absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. He is holy. I'm telling you, I've told you before, listen, the seraphim, the noblest creatures of heaven, whenever they come into the presence of the holy God, what do? They have three pairs of wings, the word of God says on them. The mighty seraphim do. They have three pairs of wings. And the word of God tells us, Isaiah 6, that with whenever those holy, heavenly creatures, the noblest creatures of eternity, whenever they come into the presence of the holy God, you know what they do with one pair of their wings? They cover their face. The being in the presence of God is just more than they take. They cover their face. And then with another pair of their wings, they cover their feet the way that they walk. And then with another pair of their wings, and with twain, Isaiah said, they did fly. Cover their face, cover their feet, and they fly from his presence. They fly into the presence of God, crying holy. They fly away, calling holy. And one flies the north, one flies the south, the east, the west, and they cry, holy, holy, holy. The earth is full of his glory. So how are you going to come into his presence? How are you going to come into his presence? This is what I told you, we can't understand this. How do you come into the Holy Father's presence? So how can he be holy and father? Let me ask you that question. How can he be your father, expect to have you in his presence one day? He intends your father. He's adopted you into his family, Ephesians 1:5. He has predestinated you in the adoption of children. He intends to have you in his presence one day. That's right. You're going to be in his presence one day. His holy presence. How is that going to happen? Your father desires the object of his love. You're the object of his love. How's he bringing you into his presence? The Holy Father. It doesn't seem like he can be both holy and our father at the same time, does it? He'd have to give up one of those, right? Except for John 18:11. Peter pulls a sword out of his sheath. He did cut off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus says this. He says, put your sword back in its sheath, Peter. And this is what he says. He says, the cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? That's the answer. The cup that my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? How does that bring holy and father together? Just pay attention, 5 more minutes. Now, you all know that 5 more minutes doesn't mean 5 minutes, right? We all understand. 5 more minutes. The cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? That's the answer. That's how he can be both holy and Father. How he can be the sin-avenging God and the unconditional loving Father that you so desperately need in your life. The cup that my Father gives me. Now, the word cup, whenever Socrates, ancients understood cup as a means of death, a means of legal punishment. Whenever Socrates was killed, whenever Socrates was adjudged as, he was judged guilty of a capital crime, affronting the gods, they gave him the cup to drink, full of hemlock, the cup. And the cup in the Word of God refers to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. His sufferings on Calvary. Let me say this. I want to make sure everybody gets this. Sometimes I take too much for granted. We all understand it's not the wooden appendage that saves us, right? It's the work that was done by the man on the wooden appendage that saves us, the cross work. And that's what the cup points to, is the cross work and the soul suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup that my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? And it's amazing. And that's what saves us. And that's what appeases God. But I want you to see just how loved you are. Let me tell you, there are two things that we will never really understand in our life. We'll never understand really what great sinners we are. We'll never really get that. We can't explore the depths of it. And we'll never understand really just how loved we are. But this is going to tell us both. Just what great sinners we are and how loved we are by God, Holy Father. A fellow named Jonathan Edwards wrote this. Let me say, if somebody runs in, they say, we walk outside, the next door neighbor's house is on fire, boom, we run into the house and we save them. But you've never been in a burning house before. You don't know what that's like. If you've never been around oppressive heat, you have no sense of what you're, you just do it, boom, that's brave, it's amazing. But if you have been in them before, if you've almost lost your life before in a burning house, you know what it is. And you knew for several months in advance that it was going to be horrific for you to go in there. And you knew several months in advance you were going into the burning house, you were going to go into the fire, and it was going to be horrible, but you were going to make, that would be something else, right? To know what you're going into. Or it just kind of come on you. Which exercises more love and bravery? All right, listen to this. Edward said this, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cup, the suffering of the Son of God at Calvary. Listen to this. The sorrow and distresses which his soul suffered arose. Now, in the garden, he begins to get this. You with me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, let me stop there. I promise I'm going to read this, but let me stop there. You'll miss it if I don't say this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Word of God tells us that about Jesus, that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Now, I want you to let that resonate in your mind. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Word of God says that Jesus was in greater agony. Has anybody here ever been in just agony? Agony. Whenever I got the phone call from the dad of that young man whose heart stopped on the tennis court as he's on the way to the hospital, last time he saw his son, his heart was not beating, and he called me. That was a phone call that was filled with agony. If you could have heard him on the other side, agony. He couldn't hardly talk because he couldn't hardly breathe, and he couldn't hardly breathe because he was crying and sobbing so hard. Agony. Jesus Christ was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why would he be in agony? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, listen to me, in the Garden of Gethsemane, now remember he's praying to his Holy Father. Listen to this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father walks with the Son to the mouth of the furnace. Calvary, before it ever gets there, being God, the Father walks with the Son to the mouth of the furnace, and he shows him the fire of the furnace. He shows him the horrors that awaits him on the cross. He shows him those agonizing, horrific moments in Gethsemane. Jesus sees it. And he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this what pass? This cup pass. He's in great agony. He's exceedingly sorrowful. So, his soul is suffering. It arose from that lively and full and immediate view of the cross which has been given him of that cup of wrath, which the Father did when he, as it were, set down the cup before him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The scripture gives us sufficient full indication in this matter and does not leave room for speculation or doubt. The thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time, without a doubt, The same thing which his mouth was so full of, it was the agony of that dreadful cup in Gethsemane. It was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He then had a near view of the furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He's brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look down into it. He stands and he views its raging flames, and he sees the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight that he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." None of God's children have ever had a cup like this set before them as this first being of God, the firstborn of God, has. I remember when I was a little boy, I just remember it vaguely. We lived in South Florida. Dad was pastoring down there, and I was probably 4 or 5 years old, and bicycles back then used to have a little book rack on the back of them. You know what I'm talking about? Little book rack. So I was 4 or 5, and I could sit easily on that book rack. It was at night. I was riding with a young teenage girl in our church. She was riding me on her brand new bike, and I was having a great time. And she got up a great burst of speed. We hit a bump, and the back of my foot went into the spokes and into the chain. And then the next thing I remember, my dad has me in his arms, and he tells me this. He says, "Son, don't you worry." I mean, I was crying just like a 5-year-old kid, just beside myself. He said, "Don't worry. It's okay. I'm carrying you to the place where they fix all of this. They're going to make this go away. I'm carrying you to the emergency room. It's a magical place." He told me all those things. They're going to be so good to you. They're going to be so kind to you. I thought we were going to Walt Disney World by the time he got through. I did. I couldn't wait to get there. It's going to be so wonderful. I had no idea that the horrors were just beginning. It was incredible. I thought it was a torture center. They stuck needles that long in my heel and ankle. But how can my dad let them? He was standing there. "No, it's okay." So, "No, there's nothing okay about this, Dad. Don't do that." It was terrible. And you're right. He was right. He said, "You'll forget all about the accident." I did. I forgot all about that bike, and I kept thinking about that man with the needle. So then about 2 years later, I was riding my bike, and I came up, and we had a pretty sharp corner on our carport, and I hit that, and I went over, and I hit the edge of concrete, and I busted my scalp right there. I was so glad to see that as I went bald, the scar is not there. But it ripped it open from side to side. And so my dad was there, and he picked me up, and he said, "Don't worry, son. They'll take care of this in the ER. Don't worry. And it's all going to be..." And I thought, "I ain't buying that this time. Oh, no. You got me the first time. Shame on you. Second time, shame on me," right? You see, Jesus, when he went to the torture room, when he went to the pit of horrors, he didn't go, "And this is how loved you are." He didn't go unknowing. He knew what he was about to endure. He knew what he was about to experience. And he went anyway. That's why you are more loved than you've ever imagined. Listen, if your wife or girlfriend, husband or boyfriend, mother or father, children don't love you like they ought to, it hurts, but don't despair. Because there is someone in this universe that loves you far more than anyone ever could. But it's the answer. That's the cup. It's the answer for how he can be both holy and father. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that God is both just, he's holy, and he's a justifier. That is, he makes you right so he can bring you in. God is not going to save you at the expense of his justice and righteousness, but he's going to save you through his justice and righteousness in the person of his son. And that's what the cup is all about. The cup that my father gives me, What father would do that? What father would give his son a cup? A father that loves all of his children. He's holy, and his holy, righteous demands had to be met. So as a father, he sends his son to meet those demands. His son suffers at a level that nobody else in this universe ever has and saves us and cleanses us. That's where expiation and propitiation comes in. Saves us and cleanses us. He pays for our sins, propitiation, and then he removes our sins, expiation. So that he can be both holy and father all at the same time. He doesn't give up one without the other. So let me say this. People that say that they don't like a God of a sin-avenging God, a God of justice, they just want a God of love, then his love costs nothing. But he's a holy God. His love is not cheap. It cost the death of his precious son. You are, in that we also see how sinful we are, that it required all of that. So we're far more sinful than we ever imagined, and we're far more loved than we ever imagined. Jesus prays for all of that. He prays for our truth. He prays that we might have truth. He prays that we might have unity. He prays that we might have joy. He prays that we might have purpose. And he prays that we might be holy like he is holy, so that one day that we can see him. And you are, through his finished work. That's what the Lord has done. And so there is a hymn in this book that says, "Who can forbear to love a God so good and kind? Sure, he is worthy to be praised by me and all mankind." That God is worthy of our love and our service. If you are here today, you remember the one who walked to the furnace, saw what it was, and went in. He didn't stop. He didn't turn back. How can we not serve him? How can we not love him? How can we not make him first in our lives? If you have not been baptized, we give you the opportunity to come forward this morning. Unite with the church. We'll be glad to receive you in any way the gospel so authorizes. Brother Doug, would you please come and stand with me, and we will sing hymn number 45.